Okay, you're going to open up with me to Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7. His name will be called. That is the title of this series. This is part 4. We're going to talk about him being the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Isaiah chapter 9. I've got no power here. Two AAA batteries necessary. Thank you, hon. Or actually, you know what? I'm not even getting it from my computer now. It might not be. Oh, there we go. Well, they do that. Let's read. So the word of Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it," excuse me, "with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Thanks. Good. That's what it was. Okay. I want to just read something to you before I pray. And this is from John chapter 4:42. I was meditating on the scriptures this morning, as I do each morning, and I was looking upon this passage. And it's the story of the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, who, after she came to believe in Jesus, went and told the Samaritans about Jesus being the Messiah. And watch what the passage says. It says, "Then they said to the woman," the Samaritan man, "then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I just want you to notice that, not because of what they heard from her, but because they heard from him. And, you know, we are Living Word Community Church, and I want to encourage this to you all. If you've come here this morning to hear from me, that's not going to do a lot of good for you. But if you've come this morning to hear from God, and if you will open your hearts, if you will open the ears that are in your heart to the voice of God, God will speak to you this morning. And he will have a word for you. And I don't know what word you need from God today. I don't know how many words you need from him. But he will speak to you about your life and what you need in your life right now. He's far better at doing that than I could ever be. So, you know, whenever I listen to a preacher, I read a lot of sermons during the week, I'm always seeking to hear from God into my life. So, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, this morning that, Lord, our ears of our heart would be tuned in to your still small voice, and we would hear from you. For your word, Lord God, is powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces through bone and marrow. It heals. It restores. It delivers. You spoke and the entire universe was created. You can certainly speak into our life, Lord God, and make us new. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do that today for those who will open their ears and hear through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we have looked, as we've gone through this passage, again, this is part 4. The first part that we looked at was a child is born, and we talked about the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, that Almighty God became vulnerable, he became breakable, and he became approachable. And then we looked at, unto us a son is given, and that Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of Man. He is the, again, living God who became incarnate and became human, and he is also the Son of God. Talking about his son speaks about his humanity and divinity. Then we looked at that he is the Son of David, the Messiah, who fulfills about 300 prophecies that come to us from Tanakh or from the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, the Meshach, Neged, who is promised in Scripture. And then we looked at his name shall be called Wonderful, and he is truly wonderful, and that should bring us to a place of wonder and awe as we walk with him. And then his name will be called Counselor, and we looked at that last week, that he is our counselor who will counsel us and guide us through the very turbulent waters of this life. And he's got a destination for us, he's got a plan for us, he's got a strategy for us. And then today what we're going to look at, his name will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. We're going to look at those two key points. And we'll wrap up next week with the Prince of Peace. So number six is the Mighty God. He is the Mighty God. And it tells us right there, he is the Mighty Gibor of Theos, Yahweh Gibor, strong, powerful. And it tells us that the Messiah would be God Almighty. Not just a man, not just a human man, but Messiah would be the creator, the sustainer, the Lord of all the universe. And in that little manger in Bethlehem, in that very vulnerable place, in that very dependent place, was El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, the one without any limitation, the one who revealed himself there in Genesis 17:1 to Abraham, El Shaddai. And I want to show you something neat. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, some people call this, they call it the hymn of creation. And it tells us, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And that is a reference to Yeshua, that he is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Yeshua is God. That he is, again, the creator, sustainer of all. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So again, 2,000 years ago, the Word became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The invisible became visible. The heavenly became earthly. The eternal becomes temporary. The spiritual becomes material. He takes on flesh. And that little babe in that manger, it is he who was even before all things. Not only in the beginning, but before there was a beginning. Now, when you go back there to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I want you to look at that. Where is the Logos? Where is the Word of God? Where is Yeshua in that? Can anybody see it? Because you've got to look really deeply to see it. It's like when we dig deeply into the Word, we discover some incredible things. Now, one thing I will just say to you, if you look at, in the beginning, God, the word there for God is Elohim, and it's an interesting word because it's plural, not singular. And we get a picture of the plurality of God. God is one, but yet three persons. And in the Scriptures, you frequently see Elohim, right, speaking. And Elohim says, let us. Let us make man in our own image. Let us. It occurs three times in the book of Genesis. Let us. And you look at that, again, what was God? Is God schizophrenic? Was he talking to himself? It is the Father having a conversation with the Son conversing with the Spirit conversing with the Father, the Son conversing with the Father. It is the Holy Trinity conversing and looking and saying, let us make man in our own image. You see this in a number of places in Psalm 1. You see it in Psalm 110. Yahweh said to Adonai, and Jesus used that as a proof text when he was debating with the Pharisees. So if you look closely, now that is one revelation. He is right there. He is Elohim. But if you look a little deeper, and there's an amazing revelation there in Genesis 1:1. So if you look at Hebrew, you always read Hebrew right to left, right? We read left to right. By the way, all the languages that move from Israel, right, from Jerusalem, okay, to the west, okay, you read them from left to right. And everything that moves from to the east is read from right to left. It's interesting. And Jerusalem being the very center of all the earth. So in Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew, if we're reading from right to left, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a word smack in the middle there. Do you see that? That little word. And the word there is et. Okay? It's a very simple. It's et. It's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is the aleph and the tav. And it is an untranslatable word. You see it throughout the Tanakh in the Old Testament, and it's never translated. But if you look at the context that it's in, it really is an amazing revelation. So The first letter and last letter, and again, we're always reading backwards here in Hebrew. We read it, it's like an opposite Z here as you're reading. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and then the last is Tav. The Aleph and the Tav. In English, it would be the A and the Z. In Greek, it would be what? Isn't that interesting? Because when you come to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is Yeshua saying that. I'll just show you a couple of other spots, and I'll just give you a few here this morning. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says here, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no other God. He's saying here again, I am the Aleph and I am the Tav. And I'll show you something neat. Do you see the picture there? There is a cross and then there is an ox head. Outside okay, in of the Hebrew letters, what they have is they have symbols. So frequently in Hebrew writings, you'll see symbols. And if you look here, the Aleph is always represents an ox, but strength or leadership. In fact, think of this. When we look, the alpha, you ever hear of alpha male or alpha female? It speaks of, you know, you might have a corporate executive or a coach or a leader on a football field. Say they are the alpha male or the alpha female, and that is the leader. The Aleph is always a symbol of leadership, strong leadership, powerful leadership. David is, okay, an Aleph in the scriptures. Probably the greatest Aleph that you will find in the Old Testament. Moses was an Aleph. And then if you go to the last letter here, the Tav, the symbol is a cross. Call it a mark, a sign. It's the sign of the covenant. So when you look here at the Aleph and the Tav and the two symbols and where they point to, it's a picture of the ultimate leader dying on the ultimate sacrificial place, the cross. And I'll show you one other passage in Zechariah 12:10. And Zechariah 12:10 is a very interesting passage. And again, you're reading from right to left. It says, "And they will look on me." And then you have Aleph and Tav. Again, untranslatable. If you're reading a Hebrew Bible, if you talk to a Hebrew scholar or rabbi, they will say, we really don't know what that word means. It's uninterpretable. So it says, and they will look on me whom they pierced. And as they stood around him, they're looking upon him. Right, you've got the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. You've got the people of Israel. By the way, you've got even his own disciples. You've got Mary, and John. And they're all there looking up at the one. Ultimately, our sins pierced him. This is used in sometimes prophecy. You have a beginning fulfillment and you have an ending fulfillment. This prophecy also talks about when Jesus returns, the Jewish people will look upon him and they will look upon the one they've pierced. But you have there again the Aleph, and the Tav. So when you begin to piece this together, what it is understand, when you study the scriptures, you have to connect the dots. And sometimes it's very simple to connect the dots. When you may be studying about the sacrificial atoning of Jesus, a very simple, you know, of him dying in your place, the substitute, you can pick it up right from Genesis chapter 3. God sacrifices an animal to cover Adam and Eve. And then you see it with Abel. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, right, over Cain's because it is a blood sacrifice. You see it in the picture of Abraham and Isaac going up on Mount Moriah. You see it in the Passover lamb. You see it in all the sacrifices. It's very easy to follow that. Little children can follow that. They have a little understanding of Scripture. But here's one that takes more effort. And you have to have maybe a little understanding, even basic understanding of the Hebrew alphabet. By the way, it's easy today because you don't need to know Hebrew to know Hebrew. You don't need to know Greek to know Greek. Because now with the Blue Letter Bible and Bible Hub. I mean, anybody. I mean, all of you guys, you're so good with those. I mean, you're so good with those phones. You're going all over the world with that thing all day. I see people, they're walking down the street, they get hit by cars looking at that thing. So you're so good with that. Just go to Bible Hub or again, Blue Letter Bible, and you can easily find these things. But here it is again. You have to connect the dots. So when you're looking here, Genesis 1:1, and then all of a sudden you come down to Isaiah 44, and then you're going over to Zechariah, and then all of a sudden you're working your way across, you come to Revelation chapter 22, and you connect the dots. You know, the Word of God, and Jesus encouraged us when we studied the Word of God. It's really fantastic. Lenny was talking about just how you get your mind blown learning new things. And I've been studying for the Scriptures now for 37 years. And I studied the Scriptures deeply. And God blows my mind. He was blowing my mind this morning in my devotion. Five chapters this morning that I read. And again, that passage in John chapter 4 just jumps out at me. And I'm like, boy, it's true. I can listen to people preaching. I can read sermons. But Lord, it's when you speak to me, your rhema, the rhema of God, and it comes into my heart, how powerful and transforming that is. But Jesus, you know, he said to us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 37, that we need to dig deep. This is a church that we emphasize you have to be a digger. If you're lazy, if you're complacent, you're not gonna receive those great words from God. And when you dig deep, he blows your mind. So here's a revelation simply in Genesis 1:1 and in John chapter 1:1. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Aleph and the Tav. He is the mighty God. See another revelation in John chapter 8:58. Jesus is standing before the Pharisees. And they're questioning, who are you? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, ego eimi. Before Abraham ever existed, I was there. And it's, again, a revelation of him being the eternal God. And what is he quoting from? He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Where when Moses was standing before the burning bush, he said, who should I tell them? Right? He's going back to the Hebrews. They're going to think I'm crazy, right? Trying to liberate them. He goes, who should I tell them has sent me? And what does he say? The word here in the Hebrew is, it's pronounced Ayahya. Ayahya Asha Ayahya. I'm trying here. I'm spitting all over my screen. It's like, God doesn't care, though. I am who I am. What is Jesus saying before the fast? I am the God of the burning bush. And it's an amazing word. It's talking about, I am who I am. I am the self-sufficient, the self-existent one who is right now here, immediately present with you. When you look at Jesus, again, I hear people, he's got this Muslim cleric online. He says, you can't prove that Jesus is God. Jesus never said he was God. I'm like, I'll give $10,000. And I sent him emails. He never gives me the $10,000. But you need to look at the miracles. You know, miracles, signs, and wonders from Hebrews 2? Miracles. A miracle is a supernatural. Okay, it's a supernatural event. It supersedes the natural realm. Then you have signs. Signs essentially are connected with miracles as wonders are. Jesus' miracles always point to something. They always point to something bigger and greater, to him. And then wonders, essentially, they blow our mind. If there's a miracle, right, again, it's pointing to him, and it always blows our mind. So every miracle that Jesus did was a demonstration, okay, that he is the mighty God. Let me just show, I want to show you this. So when he calms the storm, it's showing that he is the mighty God that rules over nature. He controls nature. When he casts out the demons, okay, of the demoniac or any others, it shows that he's the mighty God who reigns over the demonic realm. When he heals the blind or the lame, anybody sick, it's, again, a demonstration that he is the mighty God who rules over sickness, injury, disease, and bacteria. when he raises Lazarus's daughter, right? I'm sorry, Lazarus from the dead, or Jairus' daughter from the dead, or the widow of Nain's son, it is a demonstration that he is the mighty God over death. Talitha kumai. He rules over death. When he forgives sins, he heals the paralytic, and then he forgives him of his sins, and the people said, only God can forgive sins. Right! Bingo! He is God who can forgive sins. He is the mighty God who has power over sin. And you look at the epistles, and you have Saul. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, a Pharisee. He is a super Jew. He is a Pharisee on steroids, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He is a fanatic concerning the law and detail of the law. And for a man like this to worship anyone but God is total blasphemy. It's an abomination. It is anathema, a curse. And look at what Paul says here. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. These Jewish people worshipped him. Again, that's an amazing evidence of his deity. Well, you know an Orthodox Jew? It's like, let me just say this. As an Orthodox Christian, the thought of bowing to any man, you kill me. Take my head off. I will not bow down to you. I will not bow down to a totalitarian, a socialist, a communist, a cap, anybody. Kill me. Take me. I'm not bowing down to you. But to Yeshua, I will bow. I will not bow before any other man. And let me show you something. I want to show you something here. So you see his revelation that he is the mighty God. And I want to share a principle with you. Some of you who study with me, you know this. There is what I call the relative effect principle. And this is what I call it. The relative effect principle is that when you are studying a doctrine, the nature of God, a characteristic about God, an attribute, there should always be a corresponding positive effect on your life. So it's not just, oh, well, he's the mighty God, lolly-da, you know, and we go through life and it has no effect on us. There should, if you truly are grasping onto this, and if you are truly believing it and receiving it, it should have an empowering effect in transforming your life, in conforming you into the image of God's Son. If you truly believe that he is the mighty God, and that you are his son or his daughter, his child, there should be a release occurring in your life of his might, of his power. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, but you shall receive power. Dunamis, the word used for dynamite, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is the relative effect. If Yeshua truly is the Almighty God, he offers to you his mighty power. He doesn't promise to shield us from every storm, from every problem, from every challenge. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. There, by the way, there are pastors and teachers who teach this, that if you come to Jesus, it's all going to be easy and, you know, everything's just going to come to you. That's what a lie. That's a lie. When the prosperity gospel hit China, there were churches where they were preaching the prosperity gospel that you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy and you're never going to have trials, you're never going to have problems. And all of a sudden the communists started going in and bulldozing the churches and taking away the people and putting them in jail. And the Christian, these people were falling away from the faith because they believed in a false gospel. So he doesn't promise us, you know, Shangri-La. But he does promise us power. He promises us might to be victorious in the storms. He promises that we can, through his strength, not live lives like victims. That we could be overcomers. And that ultimately, as we are overcome by his Spirit, we shall overcome the things in the world. And if we are willing to be led by His Spirit, to walk in His Spirit, Satan can throw 10,000 enemies against you. He can throw 10,000 enemies against you, and they will not be able to stop you. Trials, tribulations, obstacles, and they will not stop you. And that has been the history. Let me say this to you. That has been the history, and I've seen it here, and I've seen it as I've been walking with the Lord. That has been the history of the Spirit-filled person who walks with the Lord and is led by Him. That's the history. Oh, Isaiah, God bless you, man. The Lord bless you for clapping to the Lord this morning. I believe when you are walking in His power, walking in His Spirit, walking in His might, what happens is you are like a supersonic jet that bursts through the clouds one after another. Just imagine those clouds. They could be your enemies. They could be the obstacles. They could be the problems. You will burst through those clouds, and they will not be able to stop you. And this is a lesson. This is a lesson. The spiritual person, let me just say this. I believe it is a slow lesson that we learn. It's a slow lesson that we learn. It doesn't happen instantaneously. What happens as you begin to learn this lesson, you stop complaining. And you start praising and giving thanks. And suddenly God begins to make you, He makes you strong. He makes you bulletproof. So the little slights, the little attacks, the mockings, the criticisms, a person walking in the fullness of the Spirit, the person who is dwelling in the Spirit, those things don't have the effect on them that the person who is not walking in the Spirit, you know what they do? They eat away at them. They're bothered. You see, people who are not in the Spirit, they're bothered by these things. And by the way, if you're going to walk with Christ, you better expect that you are going to get criticized. I've said this. The worst criticism that's come my way hasn't happened from the people out there. It happens from the people in here. The devil brings people in here to divide us, to confuse us, to discourage us. But when you are walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be disturbed. You're not going to be waking up in the middle of the night thinking, I don't believe what that person said about me. I don't believe what this person did. That's not what is going to happen. You're not going to cringe under every criticism, every challenge. You're not going to smart under every slight. You're not going to toss and turn on your bed being irritated and your mind having no rest. You will be like that jet soaring through the clouds. As compared to being a hot air balloon that is blown around by every storm, every criticism, every slight. Now listen, I want to tell you the secret. Everybody lean in. You want to learn this secret. I'm going to give you a secret. I'll tell you, I say it's a secret because by the way many church people live, you would think it was a secret. See, many Christians, when you start getting in, you get into the Pew Research poll, the Gallup polls, Christians are living no different than the people in the world. Just in their profession. Here's a secret. This is one of the greatest lessons I ever learned. A.W. Tozier, one of my greatest teachers, who I never met because he went home to be with the Lord before I was born. John chapter 7, 38 to 39. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified." I want you to notice that. Why wasn't the Spirit given? Because Jesus was not glorified. Once Jesus was glorified, he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, then the Holy Spirit was poured out. What would happen if we began to glorify him in our lives? Do you think the Spirit would come upon us with greater power? Because that's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. What happens when you're drunk with wine? You come under its influence.
Why, Pastor Frank says that all the time. Maybe it's because I want you to stop being filled with wine.
Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He says the opposite of being, okay, under the influence of wine is to be under the influence of the Spirit. You can walk around and tell people, I'm filled with the Spirit all you want. If you're not under his influence, you're not filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be under his leadership, under his guidance, under his influence, under the influence of the mighty God. Now watch verse 19. Here's how. You want to go on being filled? See, I used to pray to God, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me. I get ready for a Sunday morning, but Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me. Because, you know, what happens is I leak. I'm getting ready to preach on a Sunday, on a Wednesday. I'm like, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, Lord. I need. And then I began to learn, instead of asking him to fill me, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just begin to fill yourself with praise and thanksgiving. You begin to praise God from your heart, in your mind, in your spirit. You give him glory. And as you begin to do that, you begin to go each day praising God. You're going to see the power of the mighty God coming directly into your life and into your heart through the Spirit of God. Praise and thanksgiving. You know what it does? It enlarges our faith. And it becomes a conduit through which the very power of God can inflow into our lives. And suddenly we find ourselves going from strength to strength. As it says in Psalm 84, verse 5 through 7, blessed are the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca is the valley of misery. Some of you may be passing through the valley of misery right now. They make it a spring. The person who is walking in the strength of the Lord, they go through the desert and suddenly it becomes a beautiful forest, a garden. And they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Why? Because they're walking in the Spirit. They're walking in his power. They're praising God. They're giving thanks. They're not complaining. They're not whining. They're not focused on everything that's wrong. They're focused on everything that's right, that he is with us. When you see people like that, you know what happens when there's a battle? They run towards it. The Spirit-filled man or woman, they run towards the battle instead of away from it. They are victors. They are courageous. You see a lot of people running away right now? You see the stuff in the church. People are like, well, terrible things are going to happen. We're moving into a shack somewhere to hide. You need to learn the lesson of the garden. When he went into the garden, he went into the garden on his knees and he knelt before the Father, and the Father filled him with strength, and then he stood up before men, looked them right in the eye. They had torches, they had spears, they had swords, right? They had clubs. They thought they were going to find him hiding in a hole like Saddam Hussein. Remember Saddam Hussein when he was hiding in the hole and they found him, they lift the man cover and the Navy SEALs found him in there? That's what they thought they were going to find Jesus. And Jesus stood up and said, where's Jesus? I am he said. And they all fell over. When you kneel before God, you will get the power to be able to stand before men. And when you are walking through every day, praising him and giving thanks to him, you know, you're walking through on your knees, but the knees of your heart. And there is incredible power. And suddenly the mighty God, his mighty power is in your life. All right. Number 7, he is the everlasting Father. So in verse 6, again, the everlasting Abi. Abi speaking about Father, but he is the everlasting Abi. He is the eternal Abi, the one who is perpetual, the one who is without beginning, without end. Some people look at that and say, well, I thought the Father was Father, and then you have, you know, Jesus saying that he's the everlasting Father. This gets really confusing. Let's understand this. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. but they have the same nature. So when you have this conversation in John chapter 14, 7 through 11, he says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And sometimes Philip's a little stunned. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Watch this. Here's the interpretation. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. For he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 10:30, I and the Father are one. Here's a beautiful illustration that that helps us to understand this, right? You have God. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. Understand that. Right? They are three persons. But they have the same nature. The same love, the same compassion, the same eternalness, the same kindness, the same holiness, the same gentleness, the same omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience they have. So Jesus is El Olam, the everlasting God. The very God that you see throughout the scriptures who declares himself as being the eternal one. Look at Deuteronomy, beautiful passage. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Think about that one. When you die and you go in the ground, the everlasting arms, you're not going to a death, you're living on. They will lift you up. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. So in Micah chapter 5:2, we sing O Little House of Bethlehem, the prophecy of Micah 5:2, 500 years before Yeshua came. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem, it would be the county of Ephrathah, like Dumon is in the county of Bergen. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. They understood this is the Messiah. But notice what it says about Messiah, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That little babe, again, is the everlasting God. We have a hard time, right? We have a hard time, the idea of eternity. Moving beyond time. I'm going to give you an illustration here. I've done this before in some of the seminars that we do here. If you just imagine, this is a timeline, right? This is the timeline of essentially the economy we live in. You have a beginning, right? We look at that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You also have an end. You will have an end of time. I believe that happens at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Time comes to an end. In between and before, you know, this is the name for Yahweh, which is about the purest name that you will find in Tanakh, in the scriptures. But you have here, right, he is before all things, he's after all things, right? He's in and through all things, he's beyond all things. He is the eternal God. So Einstein, he says this, the distinction between the past, present, and future is only a stubbornly persistent illusion. You know what he's saying? He's saying time is an illusion. So I want you to look. It says, again, bring you back Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's all created right there, if you'll look. In the beginning, that is the creation of time. There was no time before that. God, okay, Elohim, created, first it says, he created the heavens, that's space. Right, we know this, right? If you understand space, every little atom in your body is composed of 4% matter and 96% space. Right? I say this to you. I should not be able to. My hand should not be able to stop through this, because there's so much space it should just pass through. We shouldn't be able. When we hug each other, we should pass through each other. So there's a mysterious force that's holding this all together, and the scientists can't explain what it is. So he created space. All the space of the entire universe God created. And then notice, and it says, and the earth. And people always think of that word meaning the planet earth. No, it means matter. So all the matter, you see, the 96% of space and the 4%, the atoms, the protons, the neutrons, they break down to tiny little particles. But then he created matter. Right here, you want a scientific explanation? In the beginning, God, right? He creates time, he creates space, and he creates matter. So when we think of time, we think it never changes. Right? A minute is a minute. Hour is an hour. A day is... Right? How many of you believe that, right? It never changes. And yet, the quantum physicists and the scientists are telling us that the time is changing. That a minute is really not quite a minute. An hour is not an hour. A day is not a day. So, Albert Michelson, he graduated from the Naval Academy... 1873, he was a Nobel Science Prize winner in 1907. He says this, in 1981 he measured light speed. And by the way, there's a direct correlation between light speed and time. And he measured it at 299,853 kilometers a second. In 1923 he measured it at 299,798 kilometers per second. So you notice something there? It's slowing. And in 1933 in Irvine, California, as 299,774 kilometers a second, what it tells us is that speed of light is slowing. Time is slowing. If you take these calculations, and there's a number of them that the quantum physicists are coming up with in the day and age, the curve would basically mean, listen to this, that time was 10 to 30% faster in the time of Christ. 10 to 30% faster in the time of Christ, twice as fast in the days of Solomon, four times as fast in the days of Abraham, it would imply that the velocity of light was more than 10 million times faster prior to 3000 BC. And if you begin to understand this and what this implies, it implies that the earth could be far younger than what the scientists are claiming. Let me say this, far younger than billions of years, millions of years, and possibly as short as just 10,000 years. So the speed of light, okay, today they'll throw out 186,282 miles per second. I'll show you something here to kind of blow your mind. They have these clocks that are up on satellites. They call them atomic clocks. And what they find is the clocks that are out in space are basically, they're moving more slowly than the clocks on the Earth. In other words, if you were to look here, and that's a picture of an atomic clock, and this is just a slight decrease in the amount of time, but if you were on Earth, your clock is moving faster than the clock on the satellite, just a short distance above the Earth. The quantum physicists basically tell us that eventually time is going to freeze. That's what the scripture says. It had a beginning, and it will have an end. Now, what does that mean again? What does that mean for us? Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We always like to quote that part. But look at the second part. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. It's in our hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Now, I want you to, again, think of Eternal Father. The Eternal Father. What are the biblical roles of a father in the scriptures? And I just want to say this. Men, if you're a man, whether you have a family or not, I want you to tune into this. Ladies, listen. But I want you as a man. If you're a man here, especially if you're a father or grandfather, you need to tune into this. What I'm going to say to you right here. First thing, so four roles that a father plays, okay? We teach this here, we teach this in men's groups, we teach this to men, I counsel men on this all the time. First rule, a father is a warrior. He has a responsibility to protect his family, to protect his wife, protect his children. That not only means protecting them from an intruder, it is to protect them from evil influences. The evil influence that come to us through the internet, television, media, schools, people. He will defend his family upon his knees, but he will also defend his family, okay, and protect them and fight for them on his feet. Let me say this to you, it is an intense battle. It can be exhausting, it takes a tremendous amount of heart, You have to be consistent, you have to be alert, you have to be aware, and you have to be prepared, because the battle will come at you every day. The battle is not for the cowardly, it is not for deserters, it is not for the weak, the lazy, pleasure lovers, or people who like living in the comfort zone. Did you hear me on that? The Eternal Father, who gives us that word to men, he is a warrior. You know what tells us that? It tells us that, I'm going to read to you the New Living Translation, the Lord is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. And he is a victorious warrior. The ultimate destruction of the enemy began on the cross when he said it was done. Notice then, he wasn't done. He was going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. What are you saying? Now it has been set in pace. Satan, you're done. You're on limited time. When he comes back in his glorious appearing, Revelation chapter 19, Satan is thrown into prison for 1,000 years. Ultimately, he's released, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire forever. He is the victorious warrior, and he fights an eternal battle for us. Second role of a father. A father is a provider. The father has a responsibility to provide for the needs of his family, for his wife, for his children. Those are not just material needs. Psychological needs, emotional needs. There are certain needs that a mother can meet in the life of a child, and there are certain needs that only a father can meet in the life of a child. They are spiritual. Again, they are material. You know, this shooting over in, in fact, let me say this. While there was a shooting here in Jersey City, I don't know if you realize, but they were going to the school next door where there were 50 children, and luckily they were taken out before they got there, so 6 people died. One of them was a Christian from Patterson. But while that was going on down in Philly, there was another shooting, and Philly has become a shooting gallery as well. And I saw this young African-American girl. She was 17 years old. We were down in Philly this week, and I was down there. And I'm watching the news, and this articulate, I mean, she had to be a strong Christian. And she's talking about how our inner city is such a mess because the men have deserted their families. And we know that's true. The father isn't there providing anymore, and the kids are just left. So she's talking about these young boys who are going out in these gangs, and they're just shooting up the city. But that's because the father is not there. He is not there as a provider. So again, come back to our eternal father. Our eternal father is Yahweh Jireh. It says here that my God will supply all your needs according to the riches in his glory by Christ Jesus. And that is, he will provide all of our needs, every need, because he is our eternal father. So you know what that should tell us? Stop worrying. What did Jesus say? Stop worrying. Stop worrying about what you're going to wear. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat. Stop worrying if you're going to have shelter over your head. He goes, that's what the pagans do, because they don't know him. And worry is an example. It is an outgrowth of not knowing him, because he promises to meet all of our needs. Our needs, by the way, not our greeds. And then the third is, a father is a prophet. A prophet is somebody who proclaims the word of God and they explain the word of God. A prophet is somebody who points, right? He's always pointing you to Yeshua. He's always directing to Yeshua. Just like John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets. What did he do when he saw Jesus? Right? He's like this. Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He's the perfect signpost pointing to Jesus. And that is what a prophet does. A prophet, he proclaims the word of God. He explains the word of God. He teaches his children the oracles of God. And our eternal father is our prophet and our teacher. In Matthew chapter 4, 23, and Jesus went about in Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease amongst the people. There you have preaching the caruso of God, teaching the didache of God, proclaiming it and explaining it. And as our eternal father, we can sit at his feet like Mary did every day and And he can speak those life-giving words of hope and faith and love and empowerment and strength to us. The fourth role of a father is a priest. The word for priest in Latin is what? Some of you have come from the Catholic Church. What do they call the Pope? The Pontifex Maximus. But it is essentially a bridge builder. A priest builds bridge between people and with God. And that is what a father does. He builds bridges between his children and God. As he prays for them, as he shares with them, as he leads them. And he is the intercessor for them. He's praying for them. And he's praying for their success. And he's praying for their wisdom. He's praying for their salvation. And he prays with intensity. He prays with fervor. And Yeshua is our eternal Father, who is our high priest. He is the eternal priest. You know, his sacrifice was once and for all. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, 24 through 27. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is always able to save to the outermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did, watch, once for all, when he offered up himself. It is eternal. That sacrifice on the cross is living here right now. It is the eternal sacrifice. He is the eternal priest. He was the priest going to the cross, and he was the lamb that was being offered up on the cross. And it is an eternal sacrifice once and for all to totally blot out every sin that we have ever committed. Everything. But he is our everlasting Father, who meets those four roles in the lives of his children. So let me close with this. I want to give you an application here. He is the mighty God. And again, if he is the mighty God, that mighty power should be manifesting in our lives. In Mark chapter 9, 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So I say, praise him, give thanks to him, be in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and God enlarges your faith. And as you believe things, God can do the truly miraculous in your life. 5 months ago, my son Frank, my only son, was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor in his chest, the size, it was bigger than a grapefruit and smaller than a volleyball. It was growing in him for apparently quite some time. They told us it was bronchitis, they told us it was asthma, and then it was diagnosed as a cancerous tumor. On Tuesday morning, July 9th, that evening, my son was scheduled to be sworn in to the Lower Moreland Police Department. Instead, he was rushed to the University Hospital, and where he began treatment for this cancerous tumor. Sue called me in the morning. We didn't know. Well, first we knew that it was a mass, then we knew it was a tumor, and then we found out. Tuesday morning, Sue found out. She was at the hospital, and she called me at about 9 o'clock in the morning and said, you better get down here right away. And she told me that it's cancer. And I got in the car, and I'm driving down the New Jersey Turnpike to go to Philly, and I see a van in front of me, an old, beat-up old van, but it had a huge sign in the window that said, believe. Believe. That, by the way, really stuck with me. I was listening to praise music at the time, and I was weeping. And just believe. Every moment over the course of the last 5 months where I would ever have an anxious thought or a fearful thought, the Spirit would whisper into my heart, believe. And I remember that sign on the back of the car on that July 9th morning. On Tuesday morning, my son was sworn into the Lower Moreland Police Department Tuesday night. But on Tuesday morning, this is my journal, my prayer journal. This is the bottom of it. Every morning, I write out my prayers, a prayer of praise, a prayer of confession, a prayer of thanksgiving, and a prayer of supplication. I don't know who gave this journal to me. Somebody gave it to me last year. I think it was for Christmas, and I've used it throughout the year. At the bottom of every page is a little scripture verse. And I don't know if you can't read my chicken scratch, but the T there stands for thanksgiving. And I'm thanking the Lord for his mercy and his grace and his healing of my son. I'm thanking him for his power. I'm thanking him for the University of Pennsylvania Hospital, for Dr. Vaughn, who was his oncologist. I'm thanking him for his police chief, Chief Scarrato, who stuck with him, because a lot of times they would let you go. But he stuck with him the whole time. And the lieutenant and the other policemen and the councilmen. But I don't believe in coincidence. And I don't walk around. Some Christians are goofy. I'm not goofy. If you know me, I'm not. Some Christians are like, it's like, oh, I went and got ice cream and I couldn't believe it. I saw the face of Jesus in the ice cream cone. That's not me. I collect those things when I find them, that somebody sees Jesus' face in a cinnamon bun. Every once in a while, I show my wife and go, look, Jesus' face in a cinnamon bun. She's like, you're crazy. She knows I'm goofing. But throughout this year, God has given me a rhema through these little passages. Anything is possible if a person believes. Says belief is an action verb. It's not in the church anymore. Belief is an action verb. It means commitment, consecration, surrender, trust. That's what belief is. It's not here, it's down here. It's where conviction occurs. He is a mighty God. And when you believe, he can do mighty things in your life. And he is our everlasting Father. And as the everlasting Father, he wants to give you everlasting life. That's not only life that will go on forever. It is essentially abundant. It is filled with good things. Look at John chapter 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He offers to us everlasting life. And notice the connection between everlasting life and knowing him. Because he is the everlasting life. You can't have everlasting life separate from him. It is essentially in him, as you walk with him, as you grow in him, as you receive his love, his grace, everything that he has for you each day, you live in that everlasting life. And you grow in an intimate relationship with him. And all his blessings flow into your life. So I'll say this to you. You can ask yourself that question, do you have everlasting life? Do you have everlasting life? Do you want to have everlasting life? And do you know him? And do you want to know him? Because if that's where you're at and you say, I want everlasting life and I want to know him, then receive him today. Receive him and open your heart and say, Jesus, the mighty God and the everlasting Father, come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. And he will come in. He will come in. If you're sincere. So would you bow your heads? We'll close.